Amen. I would like to invite you to turn to a different portion of Scripture. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 96. I was reading a lot of Psalms this morning, and all of a sudden where am I? Psalm 96. This morning, as I've just alluded, I'd like to take a break from our study in the book of Acts. And I'd like to have you revisit with me a message that is not only a repeated theme of our church and of our ministries, but is also one of the most key and essential exhortations and one of the greatest needs that we must hear and heed in our walk with Jesus Christ. In other words, I would suspect that if you are here this morning, that one of your desires, I pray, is that you want to be more like your Savior. You want to be like Jesus Christ. How do we do that? You see, it is so incredibly easy to begin to know things in our heads. We can know what is right. But until we are reminded, and really until we begin to get pushed, as it were, that we are exhorted, reminded of these things and challenged to ask ourselves if what we know in our head is really being lived out through our hearts and then out through our hands, we may find that we are quietly and subtly deluding ourselves. Everything is right in our heads. But let me ask you, is it right with your life? Is this thing called the Christian life being literally lived out amongst your lives? If we allow ourselves to be quietly and subtly deluded in this way, we will miss the greatest of blessings that God has to give us, and we will miss the opportunities to be extraordinary blessings to others concerning the things of God. I think that if you stop to boil down Christianity into two things, more than anything else, a Christian wants to receive the outpouring of the blessings of God over and over. Let them flow upon me. And then that Christian also wants to have those blessings flow out from him or her to affect lives, the lives of others. Anybody like to miss out on a good thing? Everybody has somebody come up and tell you, hey, I've got the greatest thing, you need to get in right now. None of us likes to miss a good thing. If we don't get invited to something we think we should have been invited to, what do? We pout. We don't like to miss good things. Beloved, when we are not focusing on that which God says ought to be our ultimate focus, we are missing out on the greatest good thing. Some of you remember sometime back we were doing a study in the book of Colossians, and I get to remind you of two important truths, the two fundamental truths that Paul was seeking to communicate from the book of Colossians. These are two most remarkable and the most exclusive of assertions. They are truths that when rightly and regularly considered will absolutely affect everything you say, everything you do, every attitude you have. And what are those two assertions? Some of you may remember. Number one, the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Savior. I just want you to think about that statement for a moment. The absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Savior. What do we mean by that? We mean this, that Jesus alone saves. And Jesus alone saves you completely. Jesus planned it all and he paid it all. And so we must remember this glorious fact as found in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. And hopefully you won't have to remember this truth in the belly of a great fish. But to be able to say wholeheartedly, salvation is from the Lord. He saves his people. And I want to ask you, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, have you experienced that sense of sufficiency? What else is there? Why would you want to rob Jesus of any of that or try to add to Jesus anything regarding your salvation? Have you experienced the soul sufficiency of Jesus as your Savior? A second truth that we glean from the book of Colossians, of course, these are truths of all Scripture, but in the book of Colossians, we learned also that the awesome supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord. So we had this absolute sufficiency of Jesus as our Savior, as the one who rescues us. And now, just be reminded of the awesome supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord. This means what? What's the big deal? We're trying to use big words, awesome, supremacy. This means that there is no one higher than Jesus. You know that in your head. There's probably not one person who doesn't know there's no one higher than Jesus in your head. But how about in your life? Does your life match what you know in your head? Beloved, there is no one greater than Jesus. This means as Lord, He is the boss, He is the captain, He is the head, He is the leader, He is the commander, the master to whom we ought to delightfully and willingly bow the knee, pledging our lives, our possessions, our hearts, our minds, our hands, all that I have, all that I am in the service of the awesome supremacy of Jesus as my Lord. These two assertions are true of Jesus because, as we read in Colossians 2:9, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity, everything that makes God God, is found in bodily form. You want to think about that for a moment? I say it not really in jest, I say it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I guess, but I do not comprehend how God crammed Himself into a body like this. Yet all the fullness of deity dwelled there in bodily form. In other words, we affirm that Jesus is God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, the great hymn of the Christian faith, one of the earliest hymns that we have, says this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. All the wonders that you see, all the stars that you see at night, all the wonders that we could ever contemplate, Jesus made them all, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him. And beloved, catch this last phrase, they've been created for Him. Make it personal. How many of you, tough question, how many of you were created? Who created you? Specifically here, Jesus. You were created through Jesus and you were created for Jesus. I have been created for Jesus. Not for Walmart. Not for Tyson, not for homeschooling, J.B. Hunt, retirement, Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A people were getting very upset with me. Yeah, those are all things we do, but that's not what you were created for. You were created for Jesus. You were created for Him. You were created to be an extension of Him. You were created to know Him. You were created to be His hands and His mouth on this earth. And it's one thing to know it in the head. But I know this. When we walk out of the doors of the church on any given day, half of what we know, at least half of what we know up here, goes where? Files away somewhere. You were created for Him. Verse 17, for He is before all things. Is that true for you? He's before all things. And in Him all things hold together. Have you ever felt like your life is coming apart? Ever feel like the wheels have come off? You ever feel like you're careening down the steep mountain without any control? And yet if you're in Jesus, it's not true. Because He holds all things together. Even broken bones. Verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church. He's here right now. He's among us. He is the head. We do not want to serve a decapitated Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. To put this in the broadest of senses, the book of Colossians, as well as the entire testimony of Scripture, gives us this challenge. It challenges us to have the absolutely highest view of God and of Christ we can possibly obtain. We should never be content with a mediocre view of Jesus or even a high view of Jesus. We want the highest possible view of God and of Christ. And so this morning I wish to accomplish a couple of things. Number one, to remind you from the Scriptures of our call and duty to have the highest view of God and of Jesus. I just said that. Number two, to remind you then of some ways in which that first point is to be accomplished. Because I doubt that any of you disagree with that first point, that you should have the highest view of Jesus as possible. The problem is, how do we do that every day? May we never grow weary of hearing that profound statement made by A.W. Tozer, who said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Again, it's not where you work. It's not how fat your bank account is. It's not about any of your pedigree or your heritage. It's about what do you know and think about God. When we find ourselves thinking about God, particularly outside the church, outside the times of worship with His people, let me ask you, what comes to your mind? Children, what do you think about if you say you love God? Teenagers, when you're out and about, what are you thinking about? Or is this just a Sunday thing? Adults, you don't worry about anything, do you? What are you thinking about? Duty or delight? Fear or peace? What do you think about God? What comes into your mind as you contemplate the one we call the Holy One? Let us note how Scripture addresses this question by looking, as I've had you turn to Psalm 96, verses 4 through 6, as you're looking that up again here, we must establish in our minds this premise. This is what I wish to impress upon you. I do not want or wish or desire you to have a high view of God and of His Christ. Yes, I said that correctly. That's not my goal. I want you to have the highest view of God and His Christ. And we see that here in our text, that we are not simply to have a high view of God, but the highest view of Him. And that, my friends, if you will pursue this, will affect everything else we're talking about. It'll affect your job. It'll affect your marriage. It'll affect your friendships. It will affect everything you think and do. And if that's not happening, it is because we are not maintaining that pursuit of having a highest view of God possible. Let me read for you verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 96. These verses sound familiar. This is a repeated phrase throughout the book of Psalms in some fashion or form. Beginning in verse 4 of Psalm 96, we read these words: for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Beloved, what do we learn from these verses? We clearly are to see that God is supremely valuable and that He is the most worthy of praise. What do you have that is valuable to you? What is it that you will literally almost kill yourself hurtling yourself across a room or across a field because you want to protect that which seems so valuable to you. If kids were taking keys to your car and you knew it, would you go running out to protect your car right now in this hour? If you had an expensive vase and you saw some little child starting to play with it, would you run across the room to get that vase? And here we have a statement that our God is more valuable than any such things and therefore worthy of our consideration and worthy of our praise. These verses tell us that God is the highest and most valuable being in existence. When you are young and you go through all those phases of puppy love and you get infatuated with somebody, you think that other person is just so wonderful and you want to get to know everything about them. Does that describe your relationship to God? I want to know Him. He is the most valuable, worthy being in existence. And He's not aloof. He's not hiding somewhere. He's making Himself known. Every day He says, come to Me, and I will tell you of Myself. Spend time with Me. Is He worthy enough of your time to spend that time? Being the most valuable being in existence, the only logical conclusion when we read a statement like, He made the heavens, is that, wow, we owe Him something. He made the heavens, He made everything. As we read in Colossians 1, Jesus is the one who made the heavens and the earth. And as the creator of all things, God, by definition, must be infinitely greater than everything He created. He is so infinitely greater than everything else that we see, everything that exists, because it exists by His will. He brought it forth. This makes Him more infinitely and valuable and glorious than everything He created. Now consider this. Since God is supremely valuable, what does it mean if we esteem other things as higher? Other things is more important than Him. What if we think of other things as more important than the knowledge of Him? What if we think of other things as more important than a regular experience with Him? To have things in our lives that, whether by profession or by practice, demonstrably reveal that they are more important than our God. Do you know what that makes us? At very least fools, and at very worst traitors. To not have and maintain the highest view of God is to be guilty of the highest form of treason. It is the grossest failure not to glorify the glorious God. When we stop glorifying God, we are gross. That's not why we were created. We are a perversion because that's not why we were created. We become the mutation because that is not why we were created. Using biblical terminology, such an attitude is idolatry in its most devious form. Why? Because God alone is worthy of our praise. But according to Psalm 96:4, did you notice that the psalmist said He's not just worthy of praise? We are being told by the author that we must do something beyond just casual praise. He is not simply to be praised. He is not simply to be shined forth in and through our lives and actions, but notice, according to verse 4, how is He to be praised? Greatly, with much pomp and circumstances. As a reminder, the word praise means, you know what it literally means? It means to make a lot of noise and racket. Making noise for our God. But we don't do it by just slapping a pulpit or doing the little bells and whistles. We do it with our mouths. We do it with our lives. It means to make that joyful racket of celebration. It means to make known and to proclaim then aloud the attributes or characteristics or works of something or someone extraordinary. And in this context, there is only one who is so extraordinary, and he is God. When was the last time you made a racket for God? When was the last time people considered your life as being utter chaos for God? There's nothing else that matters to him. That is what she is pursuing more than anything else. Again, according to Psalm 96:5, what is any other God? Or any other thing that preoccupies our hearts and minds to be regarded as an idol? Now, you come here this morning, I do as well, and you have things that are preoccupying your heart and mind. And it's not a stick in your yard that has some ugly face that you fear. It could be a bank account, a pending doctor's report. It could be tension in a relationship. And when those things begin to preoccupy your mind, what are we to regard them as? Idols. Idols. Do you realize that God hates the worship of anything other than that which is most glorious? God hates the worship of anything other than that which is most glorious, and there just happens to be one most glorious being in all of the universe, and it's God. Forgive me as I go on my rant, but I'm about to go on a rant. If you thought I was on a rant, then you've been mistaken. I'm going to go on a rant, but I'm going to qualify this rant and say to you that this is not my rant. I'm going to give you what God's rant was. When Isaiah the prophet was speaking on behalf of the Lord, particularly in the later chapters of the book of Isaiah, the Lord goes on a rant against his people. His people had become preoccupied with anything and everything else other than him. Oh, they knew in their heads he was God, but their lives were so far from really demonstrating that in their living it out that God, in Isaiah, really beginning in Isaiah 40 and going through the rest of the book, all the way into chapter 66, he's on this rant. And I want to give you some of the rantings of the Lord, because the Lord himself pulmoned his people with this very truth of his supremacy. And it reminds us of something that we might easily forget, that he alone is God, and there is no one and there is nothing that compares to him. And if God had to do this through the prophet Isaiah so his people Israel would hear, how much do we need to hear it as well? Hear the Lord's own testimony through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Can you imagine? Do you think we need to hear that? Come into an evangelical church and have somebody stand in the pulpit and say, let me remind you that there is no other God beside our God? And you say, wait, we hear that all the time. So did Israel. But there was a disconnect between their heads and their hearts and their hands. Isaiah 44:8, again the Lord says, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since denounced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Think about that. God says, I know of none. Maybe a couple of them escaped his notice. Maybe there's some other Savior, some other God hiding under a rock that he hasn't seen. Maybe a parallel universe that this other God's going to pop out and devour our God. No. He knows all things. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is the Lord's rant. to a people who knew in their heads, you know in your heads, but do you know this in your heart and through your hands? Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 22, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know, that almost needs, I'm not into mantras and chants, but that almost needs to be turned into a mantra, a chant, a motto. He is the Lord, and there is no other. He is the Lord alone, and there is no other. I'm not Lord. You're going to leave this place and think you're in charge. I'm going to make decisions about what I do, when I do it, how I want to do it. That's not true if you follow Isaiah's proclamations or the Lord's proclamations through Isaiah. Beloved, this reminds us of that we have an absolutely sufficient Savior. He is a righteous God and Savior. And He is the awesomely supreme Lord. And why did the Lord get so intense about this truth? Because without these reminders, the Lord knows His people will quickly turn to idols. If you are not reminding me and I am not reminding you and we are not declaring together that He is God alone and there is no other, that He is the Lord, that He is the supremely sufficient Savior, we will turn to idol worship. Consider the rampant idolatry of the human heart. You've heard this before in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. We have this Paul's diatribe, the Paul's rant against those who have suppressed the knowledge of the truth of God. And what is the truth? Okay, I'm going to turn there because I don't have this up far enough back. In Romans chapter 1, let me explain to you what the problem is. Verse 18, it starts this way, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," listen, "suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God," what? That He is God alone, that He is the Lord, that He is the only Savior, "that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident within them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And how did they respond to this at least general knowledge, enough knowledge of God to know there is a God to whom we owe our allegiance? He is the Creator of heaven and earth. Therefore, I owe Him something. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God," you know, there really is no such thing as an atheist. They all know God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's pretending, deluding himself. Stephen Hawking deludes himself. Richard Dawkins deludes himself in thinking there is no God. Because they know there's a God, and because they simply seek to deny it, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. And those two men I just picked on, they have a lot of speculations. "And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Beloved, the point of all of this is God is to be valued. And God is to be worshipped. And according to Psalm 96, He's to be greatly praised above every other thing. He is worthy of our exaltation, worthy of our consideration, worthy of our contemplation, and worthy of our proclamation. He is worthy of our time, worthy of our energies, and worthy of our lives. In fact, listen to this truth. The reason why we were created is to glorify, exalt, and enjoy the majesty and glory of the living God. That is why you were created. If you are not doing that, you are not having the highest view of God. You write that statement down because you can ask yourself every day, is this happening? Am I glorifying, exalting, enjoying the majesty and the glory of the living God? Because every time you step away from that, no matter where you are, no matter whether you're not supposed to say anything about Christ in your job or whatever it is, you can still seek to live this principle out. And if you're not, you are not seeking the highest view of God. You're missing out on His blessings, and you're actually also then preventing yourself from being the great blessing you could be to other people. Beloved, no other activity or pursuit is either more of a duty for us or will more fulfill us than this. To glorify God is the only pursuit that can truly fill or satisfy the void of the heart of man. Let me ask you some questions. Are you downhearted? Look to God and glorify Him now. Are you empty? Look to God and glorify Him now. Are you lonely? Look to God and glorify Him now. Are you confused? Look to God and glorify Him now. Are you depressed? Look to God and glorify Him now. Are you wondering if God can use you? You can answer the question. Look to God and glorify Him now. The first and greatest commandment, as well as God's goal in history, and specifically in your history, which is happening right now, is to be glorified in your life. We are to learn to worship Him more and more, as Psalm 96:9 declares, worship the Lord in holy attire, or in the splendor of His holiness, or in accordance with the great holiness you know of God. Worship Him in that worthy manner, holy, 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 completely, wonderfully, gloriously, unlike anything we know. I will worship Him unlike anything else. In my life, He will have that preeminence. He will have that prominence. I will give everything, my all, to this one who created the heavens and the earth and has called me to greatly praise Him. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. God alone is to be worshipped in the splendor of holiness, in the splendor of majesty, in the splendor of glory, which, if you're getting tired of this phrase, don't be tired of it. It means to view Him as higher than any other thing or person. You know it in your head, but what will it look like through the rest of this day? What will it look like when you go to work? What will it look like at school? What will it look like when you're shopping in the mall? God must be supreme in our affections. And the one to whom we ascribe the most value to, the one we ascribe, the one we declare has the most value in our life. We are to worship God. For our text says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Let us not forget that everything God does, everything is for this one purpose. One purpose alone. It's not man-centered, by the way, and that's what we hear all the time. And again, we know this in our head, but our lives are not the center of the universe. You know who the center of the universe is? It's God. And the one purpose God has for everything is for the sake of His glory. This is why you were created. This is why you were saved. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, great little book on missions, John Piper makes this statement. He said, God is central and supreme in his own affections. Contemplate that one for just a moment. What's the most important thing to God? Not man. Yes, man is important to him, but that's not the central and supreme focus of his attention. God is central and supreme in his own affections. There are no rivals for the supremacy of God's glory in his own heart. God is not an idolater. He does not disobey the first and great commandment. With all his heart and soul and strength and mind, he delights in the glory of his manifold perfections. The most passionate heart for God in all the universe is God's heart. We need to pray, Lord God, let us have your heart. Do you want the heart of God? It means that he becomes the most valuable thing at all times, in all places, in every circumstance. When was the last time you consciously took note how replete the scriptures are about God's passion for his own glory? Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, listen to the words of the Lord. I mean, this is the Lord God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. For the sake of my name, I will delay my wrath. And for my praise, I will restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory, I will not give it to another. God is intense. I remember having a conversation with a friend many years ago, talking to this person on the phone, and this person was having such a hard time because she really thought that God was conceited. Why does God have to have streets of gold and pearly gates? And she's trying to put her head around what on earth is this egotistical maniac doing being God? I tried to explain that the point isn't that he needs streets of gold and pearly gates, it's that those things are so worthless we walk on them. We don't walk on streets of gold now because it's too valuable. I was talking to a couple of the men yesterday. I mean, the price of copper, which isn't even gold, is so valuable that people will go to construction sites and steal all the copper out of houses. No one will be stealing gold in heaven. Not because their hearts certainly don't want to sin anymore, but it's just not valuable because what's the most valuable thing in heaven? Jesus, God. God will not give his glory to another, and all mankind has been commanded to give him glory and worship his holy name. The day is coming when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. Oh, what a day. Everyone will know the glory of God. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a blessed day that will be. Consider that each one of us will give an account to God either for our worship of his glory or our failure of such worship. Now just think about that statement. You will give an account for either your worship of his glory or your failure of such worship. Where do you see that, Pastor Ed? Very familiar, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us be reminded of the just punishment that is inflicted upon those who do not worship and glorify God. Now, just think about this for a minute. When we fail to glorify God as those who profess to know and want to glorify God, we are like these who have no desire to do it. And what is the punishment for not glorifying God? Well, listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will be separated from that which they sought to deny. They will be separated from that which they never gave any attention to. Oh, Christian, will you pay attention to glorify God? According to Revelation 20, verse 15, those whose names are not in the book of life, having not worshipped his glory, will be thrown where? Into the lake of fire. Think of how this intensifies the very worth and greatness of God's glory. If the just punishment for not greatly praising God, for not living for Him intentionally and relentlessly, for not serving Him, in other words, having an idolatrous, treasonous heart, is eternal punishment in hell, then does this not tell us just how great the glory of God actually is? That's why people are going to hell. Because it's so supremely valuable that to violate it, even just a little, warrants such a punishment if you do not come to his son. Bethlehem Baptist Church, which is pastored by John Piper, makes this statement that does us well to consider. In some of their church documents, they write, "The reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. If our corruption were not deserving of an eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with a punishment so severe as eternal torment. But the Scriptures teach that God is just in condemning unbelievers to eternal hell." Why? Because He's that glorious. To put this in other words, to the extent that hell is a total and just sentence of condemnation for our sin, and specifically living then with low views of God, it is to this like extent that we must think ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God. Beloved, what will protect us? What will guard us against such low views of God? What will keep us from even coming across as though we don't have a real high regard for the one we proclaim? We must be constant and vigilant. We must be intentional and relentless to learn and to esteem and to value God and His glory above all things. To put it in another word, we are to give our hearts and minds to the constant consideration and contemplation of God, the fullness of our strength to the service of God, the entrusting of our souls to the care of God, and to the giving of our hearts to the love of God. That should have been up there. There you go. To God alone we are to give the chief of our affections. Is that true for you? What are the chief of your affections? And do they go to God alone? To God alone we are to give the first fruits of our love. He is to be the priority in order of importance. Let us realize that to do anything less is foolishness and self-destruction. It is idolatry and treason against this glorious God. Let us seek life from the source of life. Why do we spend so much of our time looking for fulfillment in anything and anything other than in God? God is to be our passion, the central figure in our lives, of our families, our marriages, and our church. To say this in another way, we must be striving to be increasingly God-centered, God-focused, and nothing short of being God-consumed. I want to be the burning bush. I want to be the burning bush. Consumed by God, but never consumed. Burning brightly for His glory. Should be consumed, but by some supernatural act of God, I'm not. You want to be a burning bush with me? Burning shrub? Twig? Have you ever heard this phrase said of someone who is self-absorbed? Man, that guy thinks the whole universe centers on him. You really think, young lady, the world revolves around you? You heard things like that? And yet, without being prideful, arrogant, or conceited, God truly is the center of the universe, and the world does revolve around Him. The whole universe revolves around God and His purposes, not our own. Is this not the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:31, which you know well? It says this, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." When you sit in church and listen to a message, do it to the glory of God. When you drive your car to work or to school, do it to the glory of God. When you eat a cookie, do it to the glory of God. When you brush your teeth, do it to the glory of God. When you go out with some friends and just hang out and go bowling or whatever it is you do, do it to the glory of God. Everything you do is to revolve around that purpose. Is that your center? Is that the gravitational pull on your life, that everything is getting pulled into the center of the universe, which is God? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Tell me, what is excluded in that verse? Nothing. But you can tell me some things that you might do that are not to the glory of God, right? In fact, if we are not careful, we can do most everything not to the glory of God. It's easier not to do that. So, be intentional and relentless. To close our time, I'd like to give you six things that we can and should do to cultivate this high view of God and of Jesus Christ. I wish we had more time to unpack these. I'm going to go through them quickly. I'm giving them to you to write down, to have as a starting point, so you can say, it's your choice. I can't do this for you. I can give you six things. There may be six better things as far as you're concerned, but if you haven't started to contemplate, how can I have a higher view of God? Start with these six things. Start this afternoon and start putting these things into place, because although we know most of these in our head, the question isn't, do you know them? What is the question going to be? Are you doing them? Number one, treasure and esteem God and His Word above any and every other thing in your life. I cannot emphasize it enough. I cannot beg you enough. I cannot exhort you and admonish you enough. Get on to some kind of regular routine in reading your Bible. It is not consistent with being a Christian not to have some sort of plan to get through the Scriptures. It can be the book of Proverbs for a year. It doesn't matter. It could be the entire Bible 20 times. But will you treasure and esteem God and His Word above everything else in your life? God and His Word is to be the consuming passion in your life, that you want to know Him and to see His glory through the testimony of His Word. Do you know this is His love letter to you? Pour over it. Why do we write in this thing? I write in mine. Well, I highlighted right there. It's a newer Bible. Why do we write in here? I want to think about it. I want to know what this letter has to say. Psalm 119, verses 47 through 48. I shall what? Delight. Be exuberantly rejoicing in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Oh, I wish we had more time for that. Number two. One thing to treasure God's Word. It's one thing to bury it in your heart so that it can grow into what God desires it to be. But in order to accomplish that, let me ask you, do you have that regular time with God? Number two, commit to a daily time of undistracted meditation and contemplation in the Word of God. How do you do that? Hey, I want to challenge you. When we come to our Thursday night home Bible fellowships, you should come prepared with something that you have chewed on as much as you possibly can. that you have molded over. I'm asking you to take one word or one phrase and mold it over and over and over and over again. Too many times we're so wrapped up in getting through the Bible reading plan, we fail in this one step to stop everything else. What is the Bible reading plan? Typically, for some people, it's like, oh, I got to read this. I got 15 minutes. Read the word. Shut it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm off on the day. No, you have not done anything until you stop and say, what did I read? Let me, God, give me one word that I can hold on to, one phrase, and then take that and think about it all day long. Mull it over and over until you can regurgitate it back to someone else, demonstrating to them that I got it. Let me tell you what I got today as I studied God's word. As you know, we think of studying, got to sit there and have all the concordances and get on Bible Gateway. No. Choose one word, one phrase from what you've read. Take it with you. Put it on a 3x5 card. Put it on a note on your iPhone. Look at it. Think about it. Say, what does this say? What does this mean? How will I apply it? Then I promise you, when we come together and there is an opportunity for us to engage, what are you learning? You will be overflowing. Because you took the time to be intentional and relentless. I will not stop until I know what this phrase means. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Wow. Number 3. You might have heard this one before too. Be a doer of God's word and not merely a hearer. I'm in safe company to say that one, because James said it. Be a doer of God's word and not merely a hearer. You are all accountable now, even with just 3 of 6. You've heard some statements from God's word about treasuring God's word and about meditating on God's word. Not to do God's word now means you are a hearer who deludes yourself. To not make sure that whatever practice you have is getting you to actually meditate on the word or get in the word more. I mean, you've been reading God's word. Some of you have been blessed through the first month of this new year reading through God's word. You've made it. Like, yes, I did it. I've gotten through my plan. Okay? You're only 1/12 of the way there. Don't give up. And let me throw this little challenge. That careful balance between not reading too much so that you're not really thinking about anything. Can you add another Bible reading plan to the plan that you have? Or if you're not reading through the Psalms with whatever you're doing, read the Psalms separately, or read the book of Proverbs, or read through the book of Acts, because that's what we're going through as a church, or the youth group. Read the book of James in addition to. Why stop with just one? Why stop? Well, what's the limit to how much of the intake of God's word you can have? What's the limit? Yourself, right? I mean, it's just whatever you will make as a priority. But if you treasure it, maybe that one TV show needs to go so you can read more of the word. Whatever it is. Be a doer of God's word and not merely a hearer. Are you doing what God's word says? Because if you're not doing it, you're not treasuring it. If you are not doing what God's word says, which right now, let me keep it real simple, because some of your minds are going 1,000 different things that God tells you to do. What has God told you to do? Treasure my word and meditate on it. If you do not start doing that today, you are a hearer of the word and not a doer, and you are deluding yourself, according to James. Are you actually treasuring God's word and meditating on it? What did Jesus say in Luke 11:28? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Not just watch it. Yeah, it looks cool over there. No, keeps it. Does it. Number 4. Number 4. Devote yourself to prayer with God. Devote yourself to prayer with God. If you want to see a high view of God developed in your life, treasure God's word, meditate on God's word, actually do those things, and then take it all and say, God, if you are not in this, if you do not help me, if I do not have your grace, but you know, by the way, you can read the Bible. If it's not with the grace of God, you will not get it. My My humanities teacher at UCSD my freshman year was a Jewish atheist. I know, I told you there's no such thing as atheist, but he was Jewish. He'd read the Bible far more times than I had as an 18-year-old and didn't believe a word. Why? What's the difference? Here, I'd only read it at that point one or two times through, and what was the difference between him and myself? The grace of God. It's the only difference. He did not have the grace of God while he read it. Do you pray, God, grant me grace? Pray intensely while reading the Word of God. When you read something you don't understand, what do you do? Oh, I'll look that up later. I have no idea. It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. If you don't think it's a big deal, what have you just done? You've said, I don't treasure this Word. Stop right there. Figure out what it is. Pray for the grace. Pray, God, help me understand what it is I am reading from your word. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You want to have a high view of God? How's your prayer life? Do you pray enough? I have to keep moving. Number 5. Seek regular, seek routine fellowship with people who have a high view of God and a passion for His glory. Do you know anybody that's like just bonkers for Jesus? And I don't mean just like in a very superficial, charismatic sense. I mean, you know that they are devoting themselves to trying to comprehend everything they can about God's Word. Those people need to be your friends. We need to have friends who we're witnessing to. I understand that. There's nothing wrong with hanging out with people who don't know things about the Lord and you're trying to witness to them. But there needs to be that person or a few people that you see as your, whether they're your Paul or your Barnabas, your mentor or some equal, that you know this person loves God. And if I don't spend time with that person, I am going to wither and dry up. It is not that we are to be separating ourselves from unbelievers because we are the salt and light of the world. But let me remind you that you will quickly lose your flavor and you will quickly have your light grow dim apart from surrounding yourself with those who have an equal or even greater passion than your own. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read that the church were continually devoting themselves. They were giving themselves over to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 through 34 says this, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." When you are making friends, and I say this to our young people, some of the youngest up to our college age, when you are making friends, be careful of the friends that you make. Because this is God's Word. This isn't just your parents rattling something off that you might think, oh, they don't understand me. This is God saying it to you, an absolute truth. Bad company corrupts good morals. So yes, you have to go in and speak to the person of bad that maintains bad company, but they are not to be your company. Your company is to be those who have a passion and a high view for God. Verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. If you do not have this increasing knowledge of God, what is Paul saying to these people? Shame on you! What are you doing? Pretending to be a Christian. It's time to get together with other believers and work yourselves through the Word of God. We're going through 1 John 2 Thursdays a month. That's all. On a pastoral level, can I say this? I get in trouble with my church leadership team. That's not enough for me. I want to see us be able to go through the Word of God together as much as possible. But can we commit to 2 Thursdays a month to work through a book that is so extraordinarily speaking to us of our assurance of salvation? Will you make that time? Will you treasure God's Word that way? And there's other ways of doing this than just Thursday night Bible studies. I understand. I'm simply saying we need to be a people who are seeking that, being intentional and relentless. Get together with some of the ladies, you ladies. Guys, start having a breakfast somewhere and go through something and be intentional. Number six, I could say a lot more. Some of you didn't know that, so I thought I would tell you. Number six. Never, never, never forget that God is in control. If you want to have a high view of God, never forget that God is sovereign. He is in control of the circumstances of our lives. Therefore, we can be thankful in everything that we have and never take for granted that God has overlooked our sins and allowed us to live and continues to pour out His blessings upon us. He's taken care of it all. Do we not deserve much worse than we get? Therefore, we are called upon not to grumble, not to dispute about our circumstances. If the first words out of our mouth, or, you know, shortly thereafter, are, you know, how are you today? I'm fine, but, and you start grumbling and complaining, you don't have a high view of God. If you are not seeking constant, regular fellowship with other believers, you do not have a high view of God. If you are not praying, you do not have a high view of God. If you're only hearing God's word and not doing it, you do not have a high view of God. If you are not meditating on God's word, you do not have a high view of God. And if you are not constantly in God's word, treasuring it above all else, you do not have a high view of God. And again, coming back to point six, because I kind of jumped over it, if you do not remember God is in control, you do not have a high view of God. Paul would say it in a very positive way. He says, rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? Give thanks in everything? How can I do that? Because he's in control. Because I know that he will cause all things to work together for the good for me who loves him and been called according to his purposes. Beloved, let us have the highest view of God possible. It will not happen accidentally. It will not happen without effort. I know we want it to. We think because we grew up in a Christian home, well, we should just have a high view of God. No, it doesn't work that way. You must make a conscious decision. You must be, can I use my words, intentional and relentless to say, I will let nothing come before having this highest view of God. Because if you do, you will experience the blessings of God unlike any other time in your life. And number two, you will be a blessing for God to his people and to those who need to hear about the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to close in a word of prayer and we'll have a brief 10-minute break. You can. I would like to encourage you after I pray that you're welcome to get up and visit, but if we can keep the volume down a little bit, go ahead and do whatever you need to do, and we'll come back in here and start very promptly at 11:15. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you truly are an awesome, awesome God. We thank you that while sometimes it's hard to get our heads around, there is no one who compares with you. We try to do it, and we try to do it in an honorable way, but we come up so short. But we pray that even though we may come up short, we will always seek, be intentional and relentless in greatly praising you, our God. That you truly will, as Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, see that Jesus Christ comes to have first place in everything in our lives. Help us to apply these principles that will help us do that, these and others. Father God, may we be determined from this moment to see that you are valued above all things in our lives. And that may that be demonstrable to all who come in contact with us. For we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.